Deuteronomy 28. The end is near. I love Deuteronomy because it truly is my favorite book of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, because, man, it always hits me very personally. And so as we near the end, I know the Lord still has good things for us to apply to our lives. And chapter 28 is a rough chapter, but there are definitely things the Lord would desire to speak to us if we have ears to hear. Remember, the whole theme of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. That's what Moses is trying to get through to the people, that after he's gone, they need to love God supremely if they're going to go and take the land and then succeed, you know, in the land and prosper there and experience all God has for them. And last week we saw the conditions that would result in God's blessing, that if they obeyed the Lord, you know, because they loved him supremely, then he would bless them. And then we also saw, though, the conditions that would result in God's judgment if they specifically, areas where they specifically disobeyed the Lord. Well, today Moses will explain in detail what God's blessings will be and what God's judgment will be if they obey or if they don't obey in these areas. Now, a lot of time, more time is spent on the judgment part than the blessing part. Even though that's the case, my heart tonight is that both the blessings and the curses will be reminders to us to make it important each day to love God supremely in our own lives, to choose life, to choose God's blessing upon us. So chapter 28, we begin in verse 1, and we start with God's promised blessings. It says, "And it shall come to pass that if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God." Now, we've already known this, but Moses again reiterates the condition for God's blessings. They need to hearken diligently to his voice. It means to hear with attention or interest. They can't just hear it and go, yeah. They need to really pay attention to what God's saying. And then they need to observe to do it. All his commandments which are commanded this day. Again, observe there means to exercise great care over something. They need to make God's commandments important. So they need to listen to them, to make sure they understand them, and then they need to make sure that they make them important in their lives. And if that happens, he says, "I will set you on high above all nations on the earth. It'll be the best nation on all the earth." And all these blessings that he's about to mention, he says, they'll not only come on you, but they'll overtake you. The word there means you'll experience more than you need. Not only will this come upon you, but you'll have such an abundance, you'll have more than you need. And then it says again, "If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God." That word "if," it's mentioned four times in these first 14 verses that give the blessings. Four times. Now, again, that shows the conditional nature of the old covenant. If Israel would obey God's commands, if they'd keep his statutes, if they'd love him supremely, then they would be happy and blessed. But if not, then they'd be miserable and wiped out, as the curses explain. Now, our covenant with God doesn't work that way. Look at Galatians chapter 3. It's important for me to point this out because we can read through this and very easily get condemned. And we need to understand that we do have a better deal with God. Galatians 3 verse 10. It lists out, you know, how the old covenant worked. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." He's quoting Deuteronomy there. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, it's clear, because the just shall live by faith." That's what the word says. "And the law is not of faith, but rather the man that does them shall live by them." That's how the law works. "So Christ, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He became a curse for us, so none of these curses would apply to us. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of God's Spirit through faith." Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verse 10 of James 2. James, he was a man of the law. James understood it. They called him a very devout man because of how well he kept God's commandments. He understood, though, how the law worked. He said in verse 10 of James 2, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one thing, he's guilty of it all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not kill.' So now if you commit no adultery, but if you kill, you become a transgressor of the law, and you fall under that judgment. So speak you and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty then. Don't live that way, because if you live that way, you're going to blow it somehow. Rather, live in such a way to be judged by the new covenant, the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has showed no mercy." If you're going to live under the law and that's how you're going to go, it's got to be this way, my way, that's it, then, you know, welcome to failure. But rather, mercy triumphs over justice. See, God knew that we couldn't do it. So he sent Jesus and gave us a better deal, one of mercy, right? So we have a better deal. We have the law of liberty. Now, as we look here in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, we see here what they're supposed to do. Should we diligently pay attention to God's word? Certainly. Should we, as Christians, obey God? Should we make it important to do that? You bet. And does God bless us when we obey him? The answer to every one of those questions is an emphatic yes. But we obey and love God because we are already blessed. We obey and love God because we're already saved. Not to get saved or stay that way, you know. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, with that understanding, we go back now to the old covenant. This is how it applied to Israel, and this is what they had to do. And if they did that, God in verses 3 through 6, he gives a general description of what the blessing will be like. He says, "Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine and the flocks of your sheep. Blessed shall be your basket and your store. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out." Very general picture of how the blessing would be. Now the word there, blessed, means to experience divine favor from God. You'll experience God's favor upon your life. God's grace, God's blessing, the idea of just God's goodness in your life, that he will have his hand upon you. In fact, the word blessed is a picture word. It's a picture of someone of lower authority kneeling before someone of greater authority to receive something that's awesome from them. That's a cool picture, isn't it? I'm not the Lord. I couldn't hold a candle to the Lord. But here I am, and the Lord says, "I want to give something to you." I mean, that's what he's doing with Israel. So here they are bowing before the Lord saying, "You're going to be our God." And the Lord's saying, "That's awesome, but I want to do something even more awesome for you." And he says, "This is what I'll do. I'm going to bless you." And so that's how their life will be. It'll be that way in the city. It'll be that way in the field. It'll be that way, it says, with the fruit of their body, their children, their crops, their livestock, and even the children of their livestock. All those things will experience God's divine favor. Blessed will be your basket and your store. The store there refers to the kneading trough. So from the time of the gathering to the baking of the bread and serving it, all of that will be blessed. He says, when you go out, you'll be blessed. When you come in, you'll be blessed. It reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 6, where David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," right? I mean, that's kind of what God's saying here. That's what I'll do. Surely goodness and mercy, it'll follow you wherever you go. God's favor will be upon you. Now, what would that look like specifically? Well, in verse 7, Moses explains. He says, number one, in war, God's favor will be upon you. He says in verse 7, "The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face." That's a powerful phrase. It means not just that you defeat them, but you rout them. I mean, it will be an overwhelming victory that you will have over them. He says that they will come out against you from one direction, but they'll be fleeing before you seven different directions. Absolute rout, absolute chaos, total and complete military victory when you go to battle. That's a good thing. Verse 8 says you'll experience this in your work environment. He says the Lord shall command the blessing upon you in your storehouses. That's where you would, the place you'd store your crops. And, you know, you have to realize things are different back then. People didn't have a fridge. They didn't have a place to store food because most food couldn't be stored. So the idea is if you have storage for food, it means you're prosperous. Things are good. So he says, you know, in your work, he says, I'm going to prosper you. And in all that you set your hand to do, whatever kind of work you do, my hand's going to be upon you and it's going to prosper you. He shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives to you. Not only that, but you'll be blessed in your relationship with him. He says in verse 9, the Lord shall establish you a holy people unto himself, just like he promised you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and to walk in his ways. He will confirm that you're a holy people unto himself. He will make that known to other people, that you're a nation that's dedicated to serving him. You will bear his marks in all that you do, just as God promised. That's kind of a unique nation, isn't it? You know, we think of certain nations, we think, well, they're known for their oil, or they're known for this, or they're known for that. But this nation would be known for the fact that they had a relationship with God, that his very imprint was upon their lives. Favor would be upon them. Next, they says they'd be respected by other nations. It says in verse 10, and all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. You know, to be called by the name of the Lord means you'll be known as God's special people. You'll be designated that way. See, if Israel obeyed God, they kept his commands, they'd look like the Lord, right? I mean, here's the Lord's character. Here's how he is. And so if they obeyed God, they would look like him. And so in looking like him, you know, no matter how strong their military was, that wouldn't terrify people. It would terrify their neighbors and discourage anyone from invading or fighting against them would be the fact that their lives showed that their God was real. So they might look at it and go, yeah, militarily we can take Israel. We've got more chariots than they do. We've got more soldiers than we do. We've got better training than they do. But they would look and they go, yeah, but these guys have the Lord. Like they've got a real God on their side. Oh yeah, but we've got Molech. Everybody knew that was a sham. It didn't change anybody's life. You know, they would go and they'd do their thing and then they'd go and be disappointed when he wouldn't show up. So when they would go out there, remember when the Philistines went out? And they brought the Ark, the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant with them. It says, they looked at each other and said, we're dead men. The Lord's come to fight with them. He's real. Our gods aren't. And so they said, you better fight like men. Now what they didn't know is Israel was in disobedience to God. They were in unbelief. They were in rebellion towards God. Didn't matter they brought the Ark out. And so the Philistines whooped them. But the point was, is they would, if they would see it in their lives, they would know it doesn't matter if we outnumber them 15-1. We're dead men because God's fighting with them because we know he's real. He's not a phony like the gods of all the other nations. And you know, that's a great thought because I want people to see that God's real from looking at my life. Don't you? Can people see that Jesus is real, that he's not just a religious thing we do? From looking at our lives? Or am I just another set of religious beliefs to others? I don't want that. I don't generally like it when I hear this phrase, but it does encourage me. I'll hear people say, if unbelievers say, you know, I've not met a Christian like you before. It encourages me because it shows that they're seeing something in me that's not me. They're seeing Christ somewhere. It discourages me that they've seen something else from Christians. But that's what I want. In verse 11, not only would they have all, you know, that God would, you know, his favor be upon them in war and their work and their relationship with him and, you know, having respect from other nations, but they would be prosperous in their trade with other nations. He says in verse 11, and the Lord shall make you plenteous in goods. That's a bad translation. It means to have leftovers of good things. So it's not leftover lima beans, it's leftover steak, man. Now, if you like lima beans, I'll take your steak. It's all good. But the idea is it won't be, you know, you won't have an abundance of something that's not considered valuable. You'll be plenteous in things that sell really well. You'll be plenteous, you know, have an overflow or leftovers of things that are valuable. And so as a result, it says, you know, it'll be that way in the fruit of your body. Your kids, man, they'll have skill sets that nobody else has. He says the fruit of your cattle, man, the offspring of your cattle and of your crops and the land which the Lord swore to give to you. I mean, it's going to be the best stuff out there. And why? Because the Lord, verse 12, will open unto you his good treasure. What is it? The heavens, to give the rain unto your land in a season and to bless all the work of your hand. And as a result, you shall lend unto many nations. You shall not borrow, and the Lord shall make you the head, not the tail. You're the one that drives the market. You shall be above only. You'll be on top. You will not be beneath. And here's the if again. If you shall hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and to observe and to do them, to make them important and to follow through in your life. I think it's cool here that God speaks of his good treasure, his good storehouse, that he keeps good things for his people. Because God also speaks of a different storehouse, right? Remember, he says he keeps his hail, his special brand of hail mingled with fire, right? We talked about it when God judged Egypt. We'll talk about it when we get into the conquering of the promised land, where God sends, he opens up his storehouse of this hail, supernatural hail. It comes down, and as soon as that little snowball hits the ground, fire spits out everywhere. All right. I mean, our government couldn't come up with anything that powerful militarily. This stuff is crazy. And so the Lord says, I have that, but isn't it cool to see that he has a good storehouse too? Full of life-giving rain that the promised land needs to thrive. It's interesting. I haven't completed my research on it, but as I was going through this, I had a thought, and I started looking at some scripture. I'm like, it looks like it works out. So you can do the homework for me. But, you know, Israel and the land today, God promised that he would make the land to blossom when Israel was restored to the land, that he would make it to blossom. And yet they would be there in unbelief. So what's interesting about Israel right now is they are a major exporter of tons of crops. They have used so much of that land to make it just blossom. But you know what they still don't have? Rain. They still don't have the rain. They had one of their worst seasons this year, our tour guide was telling us. Now, what is the condition for rain? Obedience. Obedience. They're there in unbelief. So God is fulfilling prophecy because he loves them. And he made promises to their forefathers. But the rain hasn't come because they're not there in obedience. They're not following the Lord. So having done all this, now Moses in verse 14 says you need to stick to it. If having done all this and experienced God's blessing, you can't slack up. You can't compromise. You can't lose focus on loving God supremely. In verse 14 he says, and you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day. I don't care if it's 20 years later, 40 years later, 60 years later, 600 years later. Do not turn aside to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. Moses reiterates here that every one of God's commands were important. No deviation could be tolerated in their lives. No idols could be entertained. We need to have the same mindset toward obedience, because loving God supremely is our goal too. Even if we don't have the same covenant, we still want to obey God. We need to obey God. We want to experience his blessing. We want to love him supremely. So again, this is reflected in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the better covenant that we have with God. These truths that we need to love God supremely, that we need to obey God, and yet we have a better covenant. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Because we're about to get into the curses if they don't obey God. Now 1 John 2, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you don't sin. That's the goal. The goal is to never sin. The goal is to walk in obedience to God, right? But here it is. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. He satisfies all God's anger, all God's righteous demands for our sin. And it's not for our sins only, but for also the sins of the whole world. So we have a better deal. We don't experience these curses from our disobedience. Now, do we experience God's discipline when we disobey him? Maybe not right away, but if we persist in our disobedience, he'll discipline us. God disciplines his kids, because the Bible says that a loving parent disciplines their children. If you have kids and you're not disciplining them, you don't have any boundaries for them, or you're not enforcing those boundaries, you're not loving your kids. One of the biggest things that children need is boundaries. They need consistency. They need to know how the world works. And so it's your job to teach them. And I know that's hard sometimes. I was talking to a dad this morning, and he said, man, this is all week long. All week long, you gotta, same thing. It's funny, I was talking to my sister last week, and we were talking about how as parents, we think, man, how many times have I got to tell you this? And then we hear the Lord's gentle, still, small voice. Yeah, how many times have I got to tell you that, Will? I think, oh, you did that on purpose, didn't you? I am thoroughly convinced that children exist to show me just how much God loves me. Because He doesn't struggle. He doesn't struggle parenting me. He doesn't ever think to himself, I've had it, I'm done, I'm just ignoring it. Or he doesn't ever think to himself, you know what, now I'm going to do something. That's just not how he works. You know, so as a mom and a dad, I encourage you, set boundaries and stick to them, you know, and discipline your kids. Because as you do so, they will be better off for it. And praise the Lord, though, that, you know, the Lord, He disciplines us to keep us close. He disciplines us to keep us out of trouble because He loves us. Now, Israel didn't have our deal with God. So if they did deviate from this path, then God's judgment would come upon them. And so we get to verse 15 back in Deuteronomy 28. And now we see God's promised curses. So Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. These are all the same words from verses 1 and 2. If you won't pay close attention to what God says, to observe, to do all His commandments, to make them important in your life this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and they'll overtake you. In other words, you know, if you don't pay close attention to what God says, if you don't make God's commands important in your life, then you'll experience even more of God's judgment than you could ever conceive of happening to you. You think of what might happen to you, the Lord's going to do even more is what He says. And so when we get to this section, it's way larger. This chapter is 68 verses long and most of it deals with the curses. So, just like we had in the first part with the blessings, in verses 16 through 20, we get a general description of what that cursed life will be. He says in verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the offspring of your body, the offspring of your land, the offspring of your flocks and of your cattle and of your sheep. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Note, it's the exact opposite of the description of blessing. Like, you almost, as you read through this, you kind of want to start cueing the creepy music, right? You know, like you read through, like, oh, this is great. But if you don't do this, you know, and then, you know, I mean, it's eerie how it's the exact opposite to the extreme of how God wanted to bless them. And God does that. In fact, Hebrew culture, actually really just all Middle Eastern culture, they find beauty or meaning in contrast. And so here the Lord, He says, this is the awesomeness of blessing. This is the horribleness of my divine judgment. And so that's why we must choose life. It's far better than this. Don't choose this. Choose life. And yet it gets worse. You know, He says everything but the opposite. But then in verse 20, He adds to it and He says, just like He said He would, it'll overtake you. And the Lord shall send upon you cursing, bad things. Vexation, it means confusion, implying turmoil and panic, a life like that. And rebuke, it just means a state of life that's just off. Not the way God intends life and society to be. Everything's just skewed a little bit. Everything's just off. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, we're living in it now. Now, we aren't covenant people as the United States. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The world isn't in covenant with God like Israel was. But Proverbs 13:34 does apply to all nations. Proverbs 13:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but wickedness is a reproach to any people. 13:34. There is no 34. Oh, well then. Well, I didn't make it up. It's in the Bible somewhere. 23? Well, it's in there. Go find it on your own. Righteousness exalts a people, but wickedness is a reproach. Another translation says disgrace. It's very similar to this word here. Wickedness will turn society into something that's off. It'll turn society into something that's askew in a nation. And so that's why we see this in our nation right now. We've not chosen life. You know, our culture, in many ways, in some ways, the church has chosen things that are disobedient to God. And as a result, our nation is askew. Now, how's God going to bring this about, this askew situation, this horrible cursing upon the nation? Well, he explains. First off, it'll be through physical illnesses. In verses 21 and 22, he says, the Lord shall make the pestilence, disease, cleave to you until he has consumed you from off the land whither you go to possess it. You ever had like an illness that just kept passing through your family? You know, everyone's just giving it to each other. You know, 'tis the season. That's not fun, right? I mean, it's just hard to get anything accomplished because someone's always sick. Could you imagine a culture that's just sick like that? He goes on, he says, the Lord shall smite you with a consumption. It's tuberculosis, with a fever, with an inflammation, and with extreme burning. It means scorching heat. With a sword, war. With blasting, it's a plant disease that makes your crops rot. With mildew, same type of thing. And they shall pursue you until you perish. You will not be able to escape anywhere from these things. God says, I will bring physical illness to your land. He says he'll bring drought. Look at verse 23. And the heaven that is over your head, it shall be like brass. You know, in the other words, I mean, could you imagine if someone just put a big old brass container around the sky? No rain would get through. There's no way it's getting through. He says, and the earth that is under you shall be like iron. I don't know about you, but I don't tend to go find a big chunk of iron and go, great, wonderful farmland. Let's put a garden in the backyard where the big iron sheet is on the ground. You look for fertile ground, or you make the ground fertile. Lord says, I'll make it iron under you so you can't plant anything. And the Lord shall make the rain of your land powder, soot. In other words, it'll be so dry, there'll be wildfires. And he says, dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you be destroyed. Now, it's interesting, again, my study's not complete, but we went over to Israel. Both times I was there, they said, you know, we apologize for some of the views because we've got these khamsins. And that's an Arabic name for these dust storms that they get. And again, it's because there's no rain. You know, the rainfall is minimal over in Israel. Israel's become one of the leading, they are the leading scholars in how they do desalinization because they need water and they don't have any. They don't have any because the rain is just not there. They're in drought still. So part of God's judgment. You know, again, God's fulfilling prophecy by keeping his word, but Israel's there in disobedience. So they still don't have the rain. They have the khamsins instead, just like God said. So there'll be drought. He'll bring about this cursed condition through drought. He'll bring it about through invasion. Look at verse 25. And the Lord shall cause you to be smitten before your enemies. Cue the creepy music again. It's the exact opposite. The Lord shall cause you to be smitten before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you'll flee seven ways before them. And you'll be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, that is also, again, a bad translation. God will mention that particular judgment later, that he'll remove them from the land. But that's not what this means. Literally, it says, you'll become a ball for all the kingdoms of the earth to be played with. And when you read the book of Judges, that's exactly what happened. Nation after nation would invade Israel. They would see them as a weak target, an easy target, offering no resistance because why? They never had a superior military. They never had superior skilled soldiers. They never had lots of chariots, so they didn't have better technology. They were always only stronger than their enemies because God was fighting for them. And so what will happen? Their enemies will see, hey, God's not fighting for them anymore. And they'll see them as easy pickings. And again, like I said, we see it all throughout the book of Judges. And as a result, verse 26, your carcass, it'll be food unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall scare them away. There won't be anybody to scare those birds away from dishonoring those bodies. In the Middle East, it's a shameful disgrace for a body to be unburied. Even a criminal, they would still want to give them a decent burial because it was considered one of the highest dishonors to not bury the body, just to leave it exposed like that. That's why Paul was such an insult when they took him outside the city to stone him, and they left him there for dead. I mean, it wasn't just that they stoned him. They left him there for dead and basically told the Christians that were there, we're not going to let you get the body. So what happens? Paul gets up. Everybody thinks he's dead. Paul gets up, brushes himself off, goes back into town, preaches the gospel. But that was a great dishonor, not just in killing him, you know, seeking to kill him, but I think he died. That's me personally, but we don't need to go into that tonight. But it was a shameful disgrace in the Middle East to do that to someone. The Lord says, not only will I kill you, but I'll let your enemies kill you, but you'll be disgraced by no burial. So through invasion, God will also bring this cursed condition about through physical discomfort. He says in verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt. I don't know what that is, but it sounds awful. Like I never want to be told, sir, Mr. Ramirez, you've got the botch of Egypt, you know? Like I never want to hear those words, all right? Because it sounds awful. It seems to imply skin sores. And it may even be the very ones that God plagued Egypt with. Remember the boils that God gave Egypt through the plagues? Sounds very painful. Next it says, with the emerods, which is just a fancy word for hemorrhoids. And with the scab. Again, these don't sound good. The scab does not sound good. I don't want the scab. It's a skin disorder of some kind. And then the itch. Like, that's, again, you don't want to go to the doctor and go and they say, Mr. Ramirez, you have the itch. I mean, you just don't want to hear that, all right? These are things that will cause great, like, you know, I'm trying to make this interesting. No, seriously, I mean, we read these things and we don't understand what some of these things are. We know they're bad, because people wouldn't read them and go, the itch, oh, I've had the itch for years, I'm good. I mean, you know, nobody's gonna read that. So it's, whatever it is, it's definitely bad. It's a skin rash of some kind. And the idea here is it says, whereof you cannot be healed. In other words, there's no medicinal techniques that can fix this stuff. So you're gonna be in physical discomfort and nobody can help you out. No doctor can help you. Nobody can help you. And then, it says here, not only will God bring this cursed condition through invasion, through physical discomfort and all the other things, but through mental illness. Verse 28, the Lord shall smite you with madness. This is an irrational state of mind that it causes panic. You're going to be in this panic state all the time. He says, and blindness. And an astonishment of heart. It means to be so stunned that, again, you're confused and you experience panic. So it means to be like a dementia or a disorientation of some sort. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall be only oppressed and spoiled evermore. You'll only be mistreated. And if you're mistreated all the time, that takes an emotional toll on you, doesn't it? I mean, that's people, they call it PTSD for a reason. Because when you've gone through trauma like that over and over again, or mistreatment over and over again, it has an effect on you. I have, sadly, someone will finally come forward and tell me my husband's been abusing me. And the things that they will say are things that other people don't say. And I remember I had one person in front of me and they were in an abuse situation with in their marriage. And they said, you know, I know I shouldn't have said it. You know, I know I probably deserve what I got. And I said, hold on. Whoa. We'll get into what happened in a minute, but that's the language that I don't want to hear you say again. You have somehow learned to cope with this by, you know, something's broken inside your heart. Something's broken inside you emotionally that you've actually believed that you could ever deserve being physically abused. No one ever, ever deserves to be physically abused like that. No one. So the idea here is, you know, you'll be mistreated in a way that takes a toll on you. You'll be spoiled evermore. It means stolen from all day long. And no one will rescue you. You shall betroth a wife and another man will lie with her. You shall build a house and you shall not dwell therein. You shall plant a vineyard you won't gather the grapes thereof. Your ox shall be slain right before your eyes, but you won't eat any of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before your face and shall not be restored to you. Serious trauma. Your sheep shall be given unto your enemies, and you shall have none to rescue them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given unto another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in your hand, in other words, to get them back. The fruit of your land and all your labor shall a nation which you know not eat up. In contrast to being the lender, they'll be the borrower. And you shall be only oppressed and crushed always, so that you shall be mad. Again, it means to think irrationally, to not be in the right state of mind. You'll experience emotional distress, be in mental illness for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. Now, I want to pause for a minute because we need to be careful. God's not saying here that any form of mental illness is judgment from Him. That's not what He's saying here. In this particular instance, though, with His nation, He would do this. He would allow this to be. Now, with all of that said, you know, if you struggle with mental illness, you don't need to tie it to a specific sin, or you don't need to look at it as God's judgment. I want to make that clear delineation. But having said what we said about Israel, and having what I said about us now, it is interesting to me that as the culture gets worse and worse, that we see mental illness on the rise. It is interesting to me. I do believe that a culture that will reject the truths of God, you're going to have things that break inside people because they see a world that isn't operating as it's supposed to be. And it's hard after you see that day in and day out, day in and day out, for something not to break inside of you. So, you know, when we do see this and we see a culture that rejects God and is going their own way, it should not surprise us that we see mental illness on the rise. Now, if you struggle with mental illness, I want to give you great encouragement. God can bring wholeness and healing to you. I didn't plan on talking about this, but I battled depression for a long time. And, you know, some people just say that and they say they're down, and I get that. But I have no doubt that I would probably be on medication right now if I, you know, went to the doctors and they would deal with me and stuff because of what I say I've struggled with or the thoughts that I've had. I never thought I would ever get out of that tar pit. You know, I never thought I'd escape from the struggles that I had. But the Lord, you know, has helped me to renew my mind. The Lord has healed me of that. And I have to be very careful that I don't go back down that road. But I want to encourage you. I've helped other people find freedom from that too, as we've gone through the Word and we've renewed our minds and talked about how the Lord can heal us. And so I want to encourage you, if you're battling those things, the Lord can heal you. If there are things that are broken inside you, things that, you know, just because of what you've gone through, that you had to find a way to cope with it, or maybe you didn't deal with it the right way, or maybe just, man, maybe life was hard. If things are broken inside you, the Lord, He is the great physician, and He can heal those things. So don't lose hope. Don't think that you're stuck. Don't think that that tar pit is going to pull you down. Don't feel like that quicksand, there's no escape. Because the Lord, He's always offering His hand. And even though it may feel like you're still in the quicksand, He's not going to let you go. Just like He wouldn't let Peter sink. Now, the other way that God would bring about this cursed state is through removal from the land eventually. Verse 35. And the Lord shall smite you in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot under the top of your head. The phrase here, the idea of rendering someone unable to fight back. And so, as a result, the Lord will bring you, verse 36, and your king, which you shall set over you, unto a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there shall you serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead you. You know, Israel's enemies up to this point had been Egypt, the Amalekites, the Moabites, and of course the Canaanites will be very soon their enemies. Those won't be their main enemies when they get into the land. The main enemies they're going to have problems with are going to be people like the Syrians, people like the Ammonites, other groups that they hadn't fought before. The Ethiopians that come out of nowhere with an army up north that are going to attack when King Asa's, you know, there. And so the idea here is, you know, these other nations will grow powerful later on and become their chief enemies. And if they disobey the Lord says, I'm going to make it so you can't even fight them back. Even if you had a bigger military, I'm going to make it so you can't fight them. And so the Lord will bring you and the king which ye shall set over you unto a nation which you've never known. And guess what? When you're serving them, when you're their slaves, He says you will serve other gods, gods of wood and gods of stone. You know, they're going to get into this mess because from giving their devotion to false gods instead of the Lord. And so their judgment will culminate in serving those false gods of wood and stone. They can't see, they can't hear, and they can't help. It's funny, the Lord, I mean, it's sad funny, but you know, the Lord will say through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel and you know, other prophets say, don't cry out to me, go cry to your gods and see if they'll help you. But of course, they're not real, so they don't hear. I've always wondered, why, when Israel has experienced so much of the hand of God upon their life, why would they ever turn to idols who they know aren't real? Well, the thing is they're not like just having this rational conversation in mind going, you know, I'd really like to worship Mammon. I think I'd like to give him a try. Mammon sounds like he's a pretty good guy, you know? Or Baal. Baal, I mean, he's pretty popular. He's the big god everywhere. I mean, they've got Baal this and Baal that. Let's try our own Baal. No, that's not how it worked out. See, they saw things that took place in the worship of these gods, whether it was their sexual rites or their drinking rites or whatever it might be that they did. And so they weren't enticed because they thought, oh, Mammon sounds like a good god to follow, or I like Baal, or I like Ashtoreth, or any of those things. They'd be drawn away by the activities that would go on in the worship of those gods. And so it's the same way for us. We don't wake up in the morning and go, you know, I really think I'd like to give sexual addiction a try. I really think I'd like to give drug addiction a try. I really think I'd like to mess up my marriage. We don't do that. But we're drawn away by our lust. We're drawn away to give our lives to things and to dedicate our lives to things because we're seeking the pleasures that come with those things. And so Israel, when they would seek that, and they would say, you know, basically they were saying, you know, God, you're kind of cool, but this is better. I'd rather try this kind of life. And so the Lord says, okay, you want that kind of life? See if they help you when things are bad. And so they'll go into other nations where these gods who can't help them one bit will be the ones they serve. And as a result, they're going to become the butt of people's jokes. I mean, that's what they'll be. He says, you shall become an astonishment. It means something horrifying to look at. People will see what God did, how he judged his own people, and they'll go, ooh, man, don't do that. You'll become a proverb. It means, you know, when your kids are doing something wrong, you say, do you see Israel? See what happened to them? Don't be like that. You'll become basically a proverb is a statement, a witty statement or a wisdom that you would use to instruct someone. And you'll become a byword. It means an insult or a taunt or something scornful you'd say. Sadly, this has happened to the church when we've compromised with sin or when we've replaced God's word with our ideas all throughout history. The world will hate us because of Jesus. It hates the Lord. Doesn't want to do what he wants it to do. But let's not bring about the world's hate because of our character. Let's not do that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Lord says, if any man, you know, should suffer as a Christian, well, then let him dedicate himself to the Lord. If he be reproached for the name of Christ, this is 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16, if you want to look it up later. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, then happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, or as a nasty person on Facebook is another translation of that. I'm pretty sure. Yet, if any man suffers as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God for this. If you're suffering because you're a Christian, then you know what? Glorify God. That's what they've done to the Lord. But don't be evil spoken of because you've done evil. Now, when they go into captivity like that, what's that going to leave? Where's that going to leave the land for those who don't go into captivity, who are left behind? It's going to leave it in bad shape. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. He says, you shall carry much seed out into the field, and you shall gather but little in, for the locusts shall eat it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, because the worms will eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your coasts, all your borders, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, because the tree will cast its fruit. The fruit will fall before it's ripe. You shall beget sons and daughters, but you shall not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. They'll come back and get them, because they need their strong backs to do the work. All your trees and the fruit of your land shall the locust consume. And a stranger that is within you shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. Remember the blessings? You'd be the head, not the tail. Well, now, it's turned around. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you, and they will pursue and overtake you till you be destroyed. And why is all this true? Why did all this happen? Because you did not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you this day. I'll keep reading. And they shall be upon you, these curses, for a sign, like a banner. There'll be like a big banner over you that says, don't do this. This is what happens when you disobey the Lord. They'll be for like a wonder, a miracle upon you and your seed forever. And it is, because we're going to study all that Israel did and how God judged them as we go through the rest of the Old Testament. Because you serve not the Lord your God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things, all the wonderful things he did for you. You know, it's interesting, David, referenced this verse in Psalm 60, verses 1 through 4. See, before David became king, Israel was being wasted under Saul. Things were going downhill. But God restored the nation when David led them righteously. David knew God's word. The more I read the Psalms, the more I'm convinced this was a man who studied God's word. And he sought to live it out, even though he failed sometimes, and sometimes miserably. But here in 60 verses 1 through 4, he describes the condition that Israel was in under Saul. He says, "Oh God, you have cast us off. You've scattered us. You've been displeased. So turn yourself to us again. For you have made the earth to tremble. You have broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shakes. You have showed your people hard things. You've made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And you have given a banner to them that fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. You have placed this sign over them that says, we blew it. So that those that fear you will see that and stand in the truth and say no more." And so that's what David did. And the rest of the psalm talks about how the Lord, you know, turned things around when they started making better decisions under David. I need to know God's word, and, you know, I need to live it out. But again, not to get saved or stay saved, but just to do it because I'm so thankful for what God's done for me. To do it with joy, to do it with gladness of heart because of how good he's been to me, because of the great salvation he has accomplished for me. Now, if Israel doesn't love God supremely and obey his commands, all of these things will happen to them. But if they persist in that judgment towards God, because we'll see in Judges where they do this in cycles. All this will happen up to this verse, and they'll go in cycles, and they'll go in cycles, and they'll repent and come back. But it'll get a little bit worse every time. The repentance won't be as complete. And so what that eventually will bring us to is the ultimate judgment that God will bring, that no one will be left in the land, that the entire nation will go into captivity, and the process will be horrifying. And to be honest, I'm just going to read through this because it's pretty rough reading. In verse 48, he says, "Therefore, shall you serve your enemies which the Lord shall send against you? You'll be in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want, lacking all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. For the Lord shall bring a nation against you from far, from the end of the earth. They'll be swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue you don't understand." Isaiah would speak of that way concerning Babylon. "A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young." Babylon did not do that. They did not spare anyone. "He shall eat the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your land, until you be destroyed, which also shall not leave you either corn." We read in the book of Judges how they would still leave food for the Israelites. They just wouldn't let them have weapons. Not when Babylon comes. They're going to waste them completely. "They don't leave you neither corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of your kine, or the flocks of your sheep. They're going to take everything until he has destroyed you. And he shall besiege you in all your gates until your high and fenced walls come down." You don't have high and fenced walls unless you're in prosperity. It wasn't in difficulty that Israel abandoned the Lord. It was in good times that they abandoned him. And you know, that's a good reminder to us to not neglect our relationship with God when things are going well. That's the time we're most vulnerable. "He shall besiege you in all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall end up, because you're besieged, eating the fruit of your own body." You'll end up eating your own kids. "The flesh of your sons and your daughters, which the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the straitness, the distressing conditions wherewith your enemies shall distress you. So much so that a man that is tender among you, a man who would never harm anybody, his eye shall be evil toward his brother." He'll be thinking he'll be a good snack. "Toward the wife of his bosom, toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith your enemies shall distress you in all your gates. Not only that, but the tender and delicate woman among you, the woman who's pampered," he says, "who won't even adventure outside to set her sole of her foot upon the ground, because she's so delicate and tender. Her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that comes out from beneath her feet, and toward her children, which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith your enemies shall distress you in your gates. Sadly, cannibalism has happened in starvation situations throughout history, and God certainly is not for this. He doesn't want this for his nation. He's simply saying that their judgment will be so horrid and their refusal to repent in that judgment will be so stubborn that they'd rather cannibalize to survive than turn back to the Lord. That's what he's saying. Can you think of a more horrible place to be spiritually than that? Now, modern Jewish scholars dismiss this language here as figurative or exaggeration because they say the Jewish people would never do that. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel said it happened in the siege of Jerusalem. Josephus said it happened in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD before the Romans destroyed it. And again, this is horrible, but it all has to do with Israel's rebellion against God. They choose this by not loving God supremely. And so verse 58, we see how this could happen to a nation that was loved so much by God, so blessed by God. He says, if you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name. And what is it? Jehovah, your God. The one who becomes to his people what they need him to be. What's your need? What are you longing for? The Lord says, I will meet that need. You're lonely? I'll meet that need. You're struggling? You're worried? I'll meet that need. You have an actual physical need? I'll meet that need. I'll be with you. But if you turn to other gods, then this is what will happen. This is what will happen. You know, the Lord's name, his reputation, his character, it's glorious. Something to be highly valued. King James says his name is fearful, but it actually should be translated, it's awesome. We learn about God's value and awesomeness from his word. And so when we understand how awesome God is, it stirs us up to love him and to obey him. So when we're not in the word, when I don't make it important, I don't listen to it, I begin to forget how awesome God is as I go through life. And then my love for what he loves grows cold. My desire to obey him grows cold. And so if Israel lets that happen, then all these things will come upon them, all these curses. For the Lord says, then the Lord will make your plagues wonderful. It means extraordinary. In other words, surpassing the norm. Listen, everyone goes through trouble at times. We live in a fallen world. But this would be supernatural trouble beyond life's regular trials. And even after captivity, things won't get better. They'll get worse. It says in verse 59, then the Lord will make your plagues wonderful. The word plagues there doesn't mean like actual plagues. It just means every time he hits you, every time he judges you, it's going to be, you know, surpassing what just normal trouble in life is. And the plagues of your seed, even great plagues, they'll be of long continuance and sore sickness and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they shall cleave unto you. All those plagues that God brought upon Egypt, he'll judge you with them. Also, every sickness and every plague, even that I don't write here in the book of this law, God will throw those upon you too until you be destroyed. And so the result, after all this is done, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, where will that leave the people when all the judgment's done? Verse 63. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord had rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked up from off the land where you go to possess it. And the Lord will scatter you from among all people, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other. And there you shall serve other gods, neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. This began when Babylon conquered Judah, and it was finalized in the Roman diaspora, which began a 1900-year exile of the Jewish people from the Promised Land. And wherever they went, things were rough. Verse 65. And among these nations, you will find no ease. You'll find no place to call home. Neither shall the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and a sorrow of mind. And your life shall hang in doubt in front of you. You shall fear day and night and you shall have none assurance of your life. In the morning, you shall say, oh, would God it was the evening. And the evening, you shall say, oh, would to God it was the morning. For the fear of your heart wherewith you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. And in the end, the Lord will bring them right back to where they were, bondage. The Lord shall bring you into Egypt again with ships. By the way, whereof he spoke to you, that you should never see it again. Oh, he says, if you disobey me and you persist in it, you'll go right back to slavery. And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwoman. But it'll be even worse, because no one shall even buy you. You won't even have the life of a slave. Now, despite much prosperity through history, simply because they were God's people, Jewish people have never found a homeland. Anti-Semitism always would crop up wherever they began to find some sense of home, some sense of rest. We see it through history. It's interesting when it says no man would buy you. Slaves were considered at least property. Here, if no one would buy you even as a slave, you'd be considered an animal. You'd be considered less than human. And what's very interesting is in Nazi Germany, Jews were called Untermensch. You know what that means? Subhuman. Subhuman. Now, I need to point out, none of that was okay with God. Like, we can't look at this and say, oh, wow, that happened. Like, it happened in history, just like God says here. Yeah, it happened. God wasn't cool with it. God, we can't say, oh yeah, God was using the wonderful Nazis to judge his people. No, that's not what I'm saying here. You need to understand what I'm not saying. So God was judging his people for their disobedience, but God also hates it when the instruments of his discipline go beyond the bounds he set. Read Isaiah 47 when you get a chance, because it's God's pronouncement of judgment on Babylon. And there's one verse there I want to read to you from 47:6, where the Lord tells Babylon what he thinks about what they did. He says to them in 47:6, he says, I was wroth with my people. I have polluted my inheritance because I was angry with my, because I dealt with their sin. But you, I used you to do that, and you showed them no mercy. Upon the ancient, you have very, very heavily laid your yoke. Just like God said they would in Deuteronomy. Doesn't mean God was for it. And so because of that, if you read through the whole chapter, God says, I'm going to judge you. Because even though I called you to be the instrument of judgment upon my people, you showed no mercy to them, and that I did not call you to do. Anti-Semitism, the persecution of any people, has no place in the life of a Christian. We are to love all people because all people are loved by God. Period. No further explanation needed. Now, again, I wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Not a fun chapter. It's a little depressing. The reality is none of it needed to happen to them. Just as no one needs to go to hell. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, in closing, rather than be depressed, let's love God supremely, right? Let's shine as bright lights to others. Let's share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's choose life. Amen? Well, then let's stand. Lord, we thank you for your word, even though it was a heavy word tonight. And Lord, it was rough reading through some of that stuff. It's hard to read about your judgment, Lord, because we don't fully understand just how holy you are. And Lord, we read it and we think, oh, well, Lord, I don't want to go through that. And so we say thank you for rescuing us from the curses of the law, that you became our curse on that tree so that we wouldn't have to experience it. And so now as a different nation, a holy people, not a landed people, but a unique generation, Lord, we say thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for our new covenant, Lord, with you, that you have remembered our sins and our iniquities no more. Forevermore, they are removed from us. Lord, in light of that love that you've shown to us, in light of that forgiveness, we want to live for you. We want to love you supremely. So, Lord, would you fill us with your spirit that we might be bold witnesses for you, that we might live in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.